We're finally down to Romans 6. And I got a set of video tapes of the Roman series delivered to my house yesterday sometime. And I think there was either 16 or 17, if you're keeping count. That's how many lessons we've had on the book of Romans. The sixth verse is a bridge. In whom, or among whom, are also ye. Among whom? Este in the Greek. Among whom are Kai also 12 times as many times it is translated and, but you can always tell by the context whether it's also or and, among whom are also ye Cletoi called Jesu Christu. That's what it says in the Greek. I've forgotten what it says in English. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? Among whom are also ye called because of the ending of Jesus, of Christ, the caller. What do you mean? Whom? Whom refers to whom? Whom does whom refer to? Among whom are also ye called of Jesus Christ? It's important we know that because we're among that whom. Or we ought to be. Or even more important, we better be. Well, you get a little clue with this word Cletoi, because we join Paul, doulos, slave of Christ Jesus, called same word, different person because we're plural here. But we're both called. I want to address that word a little more today, even though we handled it earlier. I want to talk about called. And you know, all the Latin words for church come from the Greek word ekklesia. Three words, out, called ones. That's the word when we read in the Greek, in the King James, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We use a word that's based as a cognate on another Greek word. And I used to preach on this almost annually. It wasn't one of the seven, but I'd weave it in every year. Our word for church in the English comes from kyrios. We encounter that in the summation of Paul's description of himself. He then sums it up after he passes through the prophecies of Christ and born of the seed of David and declared or inaugurated as Son of God in power at the resurrection of the dead. He then makes that all-inclusive declaration of our Master, Yesu Christu, to Kuriu, Himon. Lord of us, Jesus Christ the Lord. From this, the New Testament Christians were called to put in English letters, Kyriakon. Now I can't write in English. Kyriakon, which is derived from Lord, and is that form of the word which means possessively, the Lord's. So a people were characterized by a behavior pattern. They belonged to the Lord, or they were the Lord's, and that became the word for church in English via the German. Kirche, it's the Scottish word, kirk. One of the other Scandinavian languages, kirku. And through the German, it becomes church. Originally with a hard CH sound like the word character. And that word in English, which comes from Kyriakon, which means the Lord's, is used to translate ecclesia in the passage where Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But your Latin Bibles will use words for church which come directly from this. Ecclesia, Ecclesia. French, Spanish, Italian's a bit different, but the other Latin languages come directly from ecclesia, which is out, called, ones. And the first reference point of this whom is they, like Paul, are called, they, like the units or the personage of the church that Jesus is building are outcalled ones, and the whom also expands to the earlier phrase, all Gentiles or ethnic groups. So they in Rome are included in the expansion of the gospel, which is to include now beyond the Jew, the Gentiles, and every ethnic group, but out of, as the Jew was called out of the world and out of the nations, now God is calling out of every nation called ones. And what does this include? Well, they certainly are called, as Paul said earlier, and you know, the logic of the reasoning frame that Paul uses works to the end of the line backwards. We start, if this, then that. Paul works the other way. So you've got to go to the bottom here and work up. The whom is the called. They're among those that are called. The whom are those among the ethnicin, as he referred to in an earlier phrase, ethnic groups, It's translated in the King James, the nations, I believe. Let's go to the phrase. For obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name's sake, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So it's the whom is out of non-Jew ethnic groups. The whom includes called. The whom includes those that have received, as we taught earlier, grace and apostleship, unmerited favor, and a mission assignment. But the whom also includes those who have received grace and apostleship, the King James has it, for obedience to the faith. Terrible. For obedience to the faith. That's the King James Version. All right, is that what yours reads? So the whom includes the called out of every nation or every ethnic group, making up the church that he said he would build, the called, out-called ones, that he would build, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The called includes those that have received grace and apostleship for the purpose of, King James has it, obedience to the faith. Now, surely you remember what the Greek says. Eis, for the purpose of, remember, you learn in Greek, hupakoin. Remember that word? Hup, a ko, in. Hup, reverse aspirate sound, hoop, a koin. Pay attention to this, a koi. Hoop is from a prefix that means under. And a koi from the root word which is to hear. Remember that? Now we are called, and thus are the called ones, and we are called, having been given grace and apostleship, we are called for the purpose of hupakoin. There's no to the. Hupakoin, the next word after hupakoin, peace, hey, peace. Tail. But the accent there, which identifies it in the genitive case, as we've said, as the origin of the act, translated obedience, which is called hearing. Our whole purpose of calling is to be hearers of faith and apostles who translate, or like a chain reaction, produce more hearers of faith among every nation. We have received grace and apostleship that we might be hearers of faith and produce hearers of faith among all nations. Now that's taken a lot of complicated introduction to this letter and reducing it down to simplified pegs on which to hang the meaning of this most profound sentence probably ever written. 7 verses, 1 sentence in the original. We are all, the whom are those of us who are called, outcalled, thus becoming his church, called receivers of grace and apostleship, that we might carry forth this mission of demonstrating hearing of faith and getting others to be hearers of faith. It's just that simple. How do you arm wrestle a sinner into becoming a hearer of faith. How can you scare people into the kingdom and produce hearers of faith? I remember a teenager. I was a teenager. I remember when I was a teenager, an evangelist my dad had, dramatically pulling a stopwatch out to close his message and giving 60 seconds for him to get to the altar before he pronounced and prayed damnation on him. I was smart enough as a teenager to run the risk. But people bolted for the altar. I mean, what have we got to lose? That's not hearing of faith. Faith, pisteo, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now let's go back some more to this word obedience. It's not obedience to the faith, some list of rules that you will follow. We took this word obedience and went back to Tyndale's time when he chose it to translate hupakoing. In Tyndale's day, obedience was okay as the translator, as the translation, because ob is a prefix that means to run to or to run toward. Run toward what? The root word, ubedirde, that's one of your Latin languages. Both the Latin and the Italian are close to that. Using the words which mean to say or tell. In the Spanish, decir. I've already done this with you. Uba, dire. Ob, obedience, is based upon this root going back to what is said. And to say requires a sayer. You are running not just to what is said, but you're running to what is said because of the sayer who says it. That's the root meaning of obedience. An attentive ear that hears the voice of the one to whom you're going to now run and grab what he says. That's obedience. Now this is going to stretch your brain a bit and require concentration because of the subtleties. But I'm returning to this before I go on with calling. Because of the fallacy, I use it. I say separate the message from the messenger. Because I have such faith in the message that God delivers, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that if I can hide behind that message and you go out remembering the message and forget me, then I'm happy. But it is a fallacy. And what it does is produce an egocentric, self-serving listener. Now, I'm going to lay some parallels down. We have pioneered on television, and I think made such an impact that you don't hear, at least on television much anymore, some preacher at the table of the Lord saying, "Now, you better examine yourself. Because if you partake unworthy of these elements of communion, you eat and drink damnation to yourself." I think I've intimidated that off of television by pointing out that what Paul said has nothing to do with being worthy, your state of worthiness. It's an adverb. He didn't say eat don't eat and drink unworthy. He used the word unworthily. Adverbs modify the action. Adjectives modify the person or the noun. Paul is concentrating on the manner of partaking. And he's warning that you don't partake of these elements unworthily. We all are unworthy. The reason we partake is because we're unworthy. And we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, but we can partake unworthily. The manner of partaking then being defined as not discerning the Lord's body, letting your mind wander, taking communion like some Catholics do their prayer beads with their minds elsewhere, like some Los Angelinos drive. You are partaking unworthily if you do not bring your mind into captivity and see through these elements to an understanding of what they truly represent and what is available to us in the grace of God represented by these elements. And in so doing, we recognize we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb as we worthily partake, namely discerning the Lord's body. And I pointed out that no matter how good the intention, when some preacher, misguided, has you shift your attention from the elements to yourself, as you are examining yourself whether or not you're worthy, when it's a given you're not, you have taken your eyes off the elements and are spending more time discerning yourself than you are him. And the angel of light, which Satan assumes sometimes, it sounds so humble and holy to examine yourself, and you are tricked into putting the focus on yourself instead of the elements, and thus that very good-intentioned act makes you partake unworthily. Same way here. You can pride yourself, well, I'm going to take the message. I'm going to run to what's said, regardless of the who, doesn't matter, plus or minus, I may like him or dislike him, I'm going to what is said, and I've even used the phrase, you know, in today's world, when ass talks, it's a miracle. Unless you've listened to television evangelists. Then it's the norm. Then it's the norm. And the Bible really was a miracle. Balaam's ass talked. And I've often talked about that, that Balaam's ass gave him the right message. So you shouldn't be too critical of the messenger. Look at the message. But, you know, you pierce past that nice sounding words that I can use, and it always wakes the audience up for a minute or two, at least, even in this heat. But that ass saw the angel. It didn't just talk, it saw. And it saw right. It wasn't just a recording. That ass that Balaam was riding was not about to take on that angel the way that angel was standing in front of him, sword in hand. Balaam didn't see. His ass saw and talked. Therefore, don't just listen to the voice of the ass. Listen to the voice of the one who also sees and thus knows what it's talking about. Too much separation of message from messenger does not get what obedience in its original meaning conveyed, and does not come to grips with hupakoi, which is what Paul really said. Now, words change. How many know what an atom is? Well, at least you have some concept that they are small building blocks of the universe, right? were the blocks, entities of some kind. Right? And an atom, once an atom, is still an atom. And now we split atoms. How many know that? You don't have to be a physicist to know it. They scare us to death talking about it on TV. We split atoms, right? You know where Adam came from? Not Adam, atom. You know why we call them atoms? Well, when the Greek philosophers began to talk about the makeup of the universe, they didn't have the scientific instruments we now have. They could only sit down and think about it. A Greek philosopher hypothecated. This universe is made up of elements increasingly smaller and smaller and smaller. But common sense and logic, he reasoned, requires, just like those who say this universe requires a first cause. Now, I don't think that's necessarily true. It can be infinite regression. But I do believe in a first cause because I believe in God the causer. But that kind of reasoning said, this universe must. There must be some point at which you don't divide anymore, and there must be something down there or in there that is the smallest unit of the whole elements of the universe, and that last smallest unit must stop the dividing process, and therefore, whatever this unit is, since you didn't have the instruments, you just thought about it, whatever this basis of the whole universe is, the smallest of the smallest of the smallest, we finally get to something that's indivisible, that can't be divided anymore. And he picked the Greek word that means indivisible. That's what atom means. But now, as science has progressed, we are splitting, thus dividing atoms. But because we don't know what atom means, we brought it into the English, and don't know what the Greek word from which it is the cognate means, we don't realize that what we're saying is, we are dividing the indivisible. Follow that? We're dividing the indivisible. We are in U.S. tennis open mania. So it's time to use a phrase again that's so oft been used by me. In tennis, when the ball hits the net, we say, let ball. When amateurs begin to play, it sounds close. In common speech, we say net ball, which means it tip the net going over. But in old tennis lingo, they still say let ball. Because in old English, when tennis began to be played, to let was to restrain. Now we have that in the King James Version, and Paul's talking about a restraining force that must be removed before Antichrist can come to power. In his Thessalonian letter, he says, he that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, then that man of sin will be revealed. When the King James was written, to let was to restrain. Now, to let is the opposite, is to allow. Let my people go. Well, in Old English, what they're saying is, restrain my people, go. Words change. Obedience means something totally different than it did when Tyndale used it, and Tyndale picked it because it closely fit the concept of hupakoing, but it's changed immeasurably because obedience is not just to run to what is said. It runs to what is said because of who says it. Now back again to what will feed the ego. If I run to what is said, then I can evaluate it. It's like modern art. Modern art, to those that like it, allows you to put yourself in the picture. It's whatever you see. modern art, it doesn't matter what the artist meant to convey. He's got his release. Now you're going to get yours. You put yourself, you see what you want to see. That's the character of this generation. We want to sit in judgment on what is said. We want to evaluate it. And then if we agree with it, we'll run with it. Let me go by this slow. I deal with this from morning to night. I'm not God, but by clear agreement, if I'm responsible, I can define the principles of administration real simply. Authority is right and capacity to offer. Some people have the capacity, but they don't have the right. Everybody thinks they got the capacity. And if you let them, they'll take the right. Right is not the same as capacity. And it's a tragedy that some people who have the right to offer don't have the capacity. Good leadership is based upon clearly defining the right and having the capacity to exercise it. Responsibility. Right and capacity to respond. Now, everybody loves to have authority without responsibility. Right to respond usually boils down to legal. You don't have the right to take my car and dash off with it and have a wreck in it when I'm going to have to be the responsible person for the car. It's a basic principle of management. You never separate authority and responsibility. If I take the responsibility, you better believe I'm going to offer. And if I'm neither by right or capacity going to take the responsibility, I'm not going to bull my way into authority. Now here, I have both a legal right as elected pastor and the eternal weight on me that is the under-shepherd of this church, I, not you, nor anyone else, including those to whom I delegate some power. No person other than Gene Scott will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We Christians avoid the white throne judgment, but there is a judgment seat of Christ, and I alone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account. Thus take the responsibility before the chief shepherd of our souls for this church. That gives me the responsibility. And that gives me the right. But I continually, because this generation brought up on John Dewey's progressive education, this generation is conditioned through their lifetime. And it affects your ability to respond to God. You are conditioned to make yourself the judge of what is said. And then if you can approve it, you'll do it. And I take Jesus' statement about if you do good to those that do good to you, what is so special about that? By the same token, if you do what you would have done if you hadn't been told to do it, what kind of obedience is that? You make yourself the judge. You see, when we separate the message from the messenger, we run to the what. We don't run to the who. We run to the what. We're forever analyzing. We sit back. We take the what. We meld it into our little plans, and we meet at that table, and we then go on doing what we approve. This word, like it or lump it, This word in the Greek starts out with under. You see, when you run to the what, you put yourself over the message. Because you are deciding on the rightness, the wrongness of the message. You are the judge and the jury. You are over, and you say, well, doesn't the Bible say, try the spirits, whether or not they be of God? Right. But the trial is based upon what he said, whether or not it's in conformity with his word. And you're trying the spirits, whether or not they're speaking for him or for themselves. Running to the what falls short, and listen closely, falls short of running to the who. It isn't what, it's who says the what. Remember the illustration of the little boy who is on the wharf and the father's down there in the water and he says, jump. Carry that further. I happen to believe that 100 men could be in the water and say, jump. And he's not going to jump because he hears the sound articulated, spelled J-U-M-P. He jumps because the one he's come to trust, his father, said jump. You on the same page with me? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith, I've told you, this word pisteo, or pistis, or pistois, or any one of the forms of it. I put it in the verb form there, different than the reading in Rome. But it's an action, you know, based upon belief, sustained by confidence. It sweeps up, as I've already said in this review today, it sweeps up all three of the Hebrew words, one, to run two, to lean on, and three, the word from which we get amen, which is the state of being, that you have run to God and he's been there, and you've leaned on him and he's held you, and your pattern of behavior has experience the trustworthiness and faithfulness of God, and you come to a state where it's almost knee-jerk reaction. You say amen to God. Your state of being is, instead of howling and complaining and letting fear take over, your first reaction is to lean on God's word of promise, run to God's word of promise. You're in a state of amen to God. So be it. Pistis, pisteo, pistois. That word embraced all three of these in the New Testament. And it's based upon having seen from God's Word His faithfulness. You, therefore, only need to know God said it, and I'm running to it because He said it. You can have action based upon belief sustained with confidence with many objects. You can have faith in gravity. You can have faith in green lights on the freeway. And that faith that others will stop at the red light. Probability and misplaced faith measurements. But with God, you come to a point that when you are running to His Word, leaning on His Word, saying amen to His Word, you know, He'll be there. He's on the corner before you get there. He will provide a way. He enters into all things to work His good. That's what obedience is. It's who says it is more important than what is said. Now, I'm not putting myself in the place of God, but I've spent a lifetime gathering the manuscripts. Why do you think I'm carving these seven verses apart and going back to the manuscripts and handing out to you the option to purchase the Tischendorf, which will guide us through the three most ancient complete Bibles as we dissect this most important letter of Paul? I want you to know for yourself what God is saying. I'll never come in here and say, follow me because I've got some new message. I'll never come in here and tell you to follow me. I will tell you to follow me as I follow Christ. And I will tell those who work for me here, don't be over spiritual. If I take responsibility, I'm the boss, and you do what I tell you to do because I told you to do it, not because you think that it's a good thing to do. And obedience, in its root meaning, even on the job, doesn't ask, well, has he told me to do something that makes sense? You better figure out you do it because I told you to do it. Now, that's not in your spiritual life. That's not in your personal life. That's on the job. A lost concept in today's world. Believe you me, if I'm crazy, it'll come through. And this congregation will quickly assess that I've gone crazy. But when I'm in charge as the boss, I don't believe in manipulating people. I believe in saying, you do it because I said it. I take responsibility. You don't. You got a paycheck that says please and thank you. Now, if parents would teach their kids before they're 6 years old, and half the habits of a lifetime are in a child by the time he's six. If parents would teach their kids, and to listen to these nutmeg psychologists, before they're 6 years old, some principles like this one. Just put a little section of the living room with a line around it. Put a rug in the living room. And you teach that kid, don't ever get on that rug. Oh, now the psychologists say, teach by example, you tell yourself. No, the first thing I do is go sit right in the middle of it. I go sit right in the middle of it. As the father, I'd sit right in the middle of it. Look at the kid. All I'm saying, don't you ever, ever get on this rug. Why? Because I said so. Period. Now, that can be brutal, but if you're the kind of father that in every dimension of life, this child knows he can trust you to look out for him, to provide for him, and most good parents would give their lives for their kid. That child, by the time he's 6 years old, will be conditioned that it's possible there may be someone that he can trust like you who can say, don't do that because I said so. Therefore, you're not doing it because you've analyzed it and decided it's not good for you. It may not be good for you, it could take you to hell. But that ain't why you don't do it. You're conditioned to accept authorship. Authorship. The ultimate author with the rights established of being the creator who can say, And the obedient one, in this sense, runs to the sayer and hungers after what the sayer says. He doesn't decide what should be said and evaluate the sayer because he's approved a priori the message. Oh, I can watch him. I can watch him in the sitting audiences. They're what Ralph Nichols calls the overstimulated evaluative listener. They hear something that tweaks on their traditional sensitivities, and they're immediately at war with the speaker. They don't hear anything else. I have people who listen to me. This would be the third time I've emphasized this. I have people who listen to me. They got their view of what obedience means. And I could talk in Greek and five other languages. And they still would think I was defining obedience the way they thought when I started I was defining it. And they'd already turned me off because they weren't going to listen to a message on obedience by their definition of obedience. And I can just feel the waves of it in an audience. Well, those are asteroid orifices full of empty gas. who lack the desire and the hunger to ferret and uncover. I've told you language compacts things. And it is the job of the teacher of God's Word to unpack it. And unpack it at the time it was uttered, as close as we can get to that moment. Plenary inspiration, which most evangelicals agree with, says if we could go back to the exact moment, the words used then, and know the context and the meaning on the speaker's part, we would have as pure of God's Word as we could find. That's what we're trying to do. Dig back to what it was. Now, well, I don't like this obedience business. I like the book of Galatians. Galatians is grace and faith and peace. Well, what does Galatians 3 say? You almost should have it memorized. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, ergo nomos, works of the law, energizing effort to keep the law, or, what's the King James say? Come on. Hearing, the hearing of faith. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. You know what word is translated hearing of faith? Same word. Akoi. Same word that is here in Romans 1:6. Exact same word. Now the word, the verb, is to hear. Akoi. Akoi. Except in Romans it's prefixed by underhearing. You know your place. In this case, he's talking to the saints, the called ones, the outcalled ones, the recipients of grace and apostleship, who have come to know the importance and the faithfulness of God's Word. And they're under. They're listening under. They're not listening over and evaluating, and between the two of us we'll decide, God and me, whether it's right. But it's hearing. Now, when you put hearing, hearing to the faith becomes nonsensical, doesn't it? You're not hearing to the faith. Not even running to the faith. It's the hearing of faith in the genitive, because faith is the... What's the basis of the genitive case? Origin. Faith originates the kind of hearing. From faith comes the kind of obedience that God is seeking. Not obedience where I analyze, not obedience where I'm beaten into subjection and I've got this box of things I've got to check off and I've got to do this and not do that to be a Christian. And by the way, we will find as we get down to the seventh verse, all of these traits are synonymous with being a Christian. But it's not an obedience that is servile, beat down, coerced. You got to do this. In fact, you really don't give a good damn what other Christians think. That wakes you up? And you know, that's even better than not giving a damn. Because there ain't no such thing as a good damn. So that's even more worthless. You don't give a good. What they think is unimportant in this context. You're not being a good Christian to get the approval of other Christians. You're not checking off what Sister Sal will approve and disapprove. You're not even conscious of their jealous stares under the guise of hypocritical fruit inspection. They don't get, you know, they're not supposed to judge, but by their fruits you'll know them. So they all are self-appointed fruit inspectors. You don't care. You care what they want. All you care about is did God say it? If He said it, that's enough. Well, how do I know? I'm in a hurry. Sit down. How do I know? God said it. I'm exerting everything that I have spent 70 years gaining to exhaust and unpack the meaning of what His appointed spokesperson to the Gentiles said. That's all I want to do. Now, if you're having a hearing of faith, what is faith? We've been over that 25 years. Faith produces this kind of obedience. Faith produces this kind of hearing. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? When we are hearing, because we trust, our ear is tuned to every promise. The old song, every promise in the book is mine, is your mode of operation. You look for the promise that fits your need and you say, amen to God. Because He said it. Anybody ever got married in this church? No, I mean, I don't mean here. I mean, anybody in the church married? Any of you ever go through a marriage ceremony? Well, did any of you have a formal wedding where you practiced? I've performed a few weddings where they come and they practice. And I even remember a wedding my dad did where the man was working and the lady was there practicing. And she brought her sister so she wouldn't get too nervous. Could kind of a lengthy ceremony. And she rehearsed saying the words to her sister. Now we have a saying, you know, it's like kissing your sister. Of course, preachers don't know anything about kissing. At least not the proper part of the anatomy. Some of them know a lot about kissing other things. Now, you can say the same words, rehearsing your vows of lifetime and eternal commitment to your companion-to-be, and you're rehearsing your sister, it ain't the same. You can say the same words, go through the same motions, but there's a difference. That's what I'm trying to drive into us today to make sure it's dinned in to the most remote listening part of your cranium. Obedience, hupakoing, akoi, the hearing of faith, is because the trust is there in the who. For that who that you trust to say it, that's enough. It's David Livingstone again. I quoted him a few messages back. Facing circumstances in the heart of Africa that would quell any faith and any hope and any opportunity to move forward, he read God's promises. He says, God said this, it's the word of a gentleman, and he will keep it, and that settles it, and he closed the book. You come to know that when God says it, God's not a man to lie, nor the Son of Man to repent. But so often, we wait until we have a need, and then we think of God. And then we find the message, and it's where many of us start with our need. And because God said it, well, we hope, you know, we've run out of other options, we hope that He means it, so we start some little tentative steps of faith. If I need healing, then I'm going to believe God can heal me. But the message gets me. Eventually, you will grow up in your faith to where your ear is attuned to whatever He says. That's the basis in the Old Testament. The word, the Greek Septuagint, the 70 scholar product that was the Bible of the New Testament, the Old Testament into Greek. I told you this some weeks ago. The word that's translated akoi, to hear, in the Old Testament, shama. Shama, to transliterate, shama. That's the root, those two letters right there. Shama. Now, isn't it interesting that the foundation of the blessed race, as I closed the message some weeks ago, was named Shem? Same word. Which, when the Septuagint begins to translate, picks akoi, hearing, for this word so often translated obedience in the Old Testament. Shem was his name. One person on the face of the earth heard God's voice. One person. The earth was wiped out, and because Noah heard that voice and acted, he and his family were saved. I've often referred to the humorous Bill Cosby parody on Noah and God talking. Noah! Noah, this is God. Yeah, right. Well, Cosby's wrong. Because Noah listened. He wasn't surprised. He was the one man on earth with his ear tuned to God. And the blessed Son, who knew in a restored earth, they didn't have a Bible as we have it. They did not carry through the flood the Torah, the Pentateuch. They did not have stored somewhere where the animals couldn't get to it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. One man! And only one. God had walked and talked with him, but it was not for God took him. And by the way, that is a synonym for the Old Testament word, kara, k Torah is to call, but to take is also a synonym of it. Was not for God took him. So there was left Noah. Shem had the good sense with Japheth to know drunk in sin by any standard, ratted on by Ham, Shem knew, the spokesperson for the who. The who said through Noah, and the family was saved while the rest of the world was destroyed, and Noah's on the other side of the flood, and he's the only talking spokesperson for the who. He's the who's who. He's the who's who. And you better cover him up. You better protect him. You better respect him. Ham didn't. Shem did. Shem's been blessed through the ages. Isn't it interesting that Shem's name means the hearing one? Shem taught Abraham, and Abraham became the father of faith, the hearing one root from which all God's words of blessing flowed to the present time through this oracle book. The Old Testament, we have a phrase, obedience is better than sacrifice. Sorry. The word is hearing is better than sacrifice, or more accurately, heeding or listening hearing is better than sacrifice. The whole stream of God's Word has been twisted by those that have shifted obedience into a servile doing of a list of things called the message, instead of a life of trust in the God who gave His Son, and the Son who gave His life, and who spoke to us this record of His faithfulness, so that we would come to trust Him enough to do the things, no matter what the circumstance, that His word of promise offers to us. Hearing of faith for the called. We are called to exhibit hearing of faith, the mark of the called ones, the hearers of faith. What good to call you if you don't hear? By definition, the called ones are hearers of faith in the caller. All through the Middle Ages, the theologians have wrestled with this word call that I was going to start out with and haven't even got to. I went back to the hearing of faith. And they have concluded with a word called effectual calling, because as it enters the stream of biblical literature, it's not just the sound. It is the sound that produces response. The called ones have not just heard. They've run toward. They've responded. It is a faithing response to hear and go for it. That's what Christianity produces. That's what this church is going around the globe to teach. That's why we bury ourselves into God's Word, from which come the promises of the who, the one above all, who is interested in our well-being and has called us out. We are the called out of every nation, taking that call to every nation, that out again of every nation will come those whose first reaction, whose goal of their life, whose passion of their life is to run to the Sayer and what He has said, and to perpetuate His message that others out of every nation might heed the call and run also to the caller. And that's my message for today.